I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6 in your Bibles this morning. And that's where we're going to read and talk about the story from Jesus' ministry that we find there this morning. Good to see you this morning. Glad that you are here. Have a number of visitors in town this weekend. It's, of course, in our culture, a holiday weekend. We have Mother's Day today, and so we're certainly thankful for all the mothers in this room this morning and for all the children who have come home to reach out to their mothers and encourage them. We're thankful for that as well. And especially appreciate Scott's meditation this morning at the Lord's table upon Mary, the mother of Jesus, and what that would have meant for her to be the mother of the Son of God. And certainly as we focus on Jesus' work, the different roles and tolls that it took upon others as they ministered to him and served him, and in Mary's case was the means by which God entered the world. What a stunning thing that is to say. What a great gift that was to her, even if it was its own special burden. Being a mother is a challenge. It wears you down. It tires you out. It tests you in a way that few other things will. But all of us are here this morning because of mothers, and we're thankful for our mothers. And may God bless every mother for what you have done, for what you will do, in God's work and God's plan. Stories in the Gospel of Mark, in particular, usually revolve around this idea of people having to make a decision. Who is this man? It's one of the unique contributions of Mark's gospel. Most of these stories in which Jesus does something or says something drive people to a moment of decision. Sometimes they make the wrong decision, like the town of the Gadarenes, where after the demon-possessed man was healed, they're amazed by what Jesus has done, but then they ask him to leave. They don't want that kind of power that close. That makes them nervous, makes them uncomfortable. Get out of here. We don't want that kind of change. And besides, 2,000 pigs, that's expensive to have this guy around. All these stories, sometimes it's people like the pagans of that non-Jewish region. Sometimes it's Jesus' own disciples. Who is this man? They will ask among themselves. The stories of Mark are designed and told in a way to drive us to decision. Who do you think Jesus is? When you get to Mark chapter 6 and where we're going to read starting in verse 30 in just a moment this morning, when you get to Mark 6 and verse 30, this is one of those rare stories. This is one of Jesus' miracles that we all know. It's the feeding of the multitude, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus does two great miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. One of the details we often miss is that's just the men. The crowd was bigger than that, which makes the miracle all the more astounding. But for all its familiarity, that's not one of the great miracles and wonders that we really think about when we talk about Jesus. When we talk to our kids about Jesus, we talk about him walking on the water. We talk about him stilling the storm. We talk about him raising the dead. We all know this story, but this story in Mark chapter 6, the one that's told starting in verse 30, this story really doesn't resonate with us as much as it should, because here's the interesting thing to think about this morning. This is one of the only stories of Jesus that all four Gospels tell. All four Gospels tell this one. That's rarely true of any other parable, any other miracle. This story matters in the message and the meaning of Jesus. Now, different Gospels will tease out different aspects of this story, but this story actually is by the fact that all four, one of the rare things that all four record, says something matters about this moment. Something matters in this miracle. It's one of the very rare stories that is found in all four Gospels. One of the other things is that it's a unique type of miracle. Most of Jesus' miracles, when you think about what Jesus does, most of Jesus' miracles do one of two things. They do something that's really involved in delivering people from their sickness, delivering people from their sin, from their disease, from demon possession. But in some way, Jesus is delivering them from what their problem is. That may be blindness, it may be leprosy, again, it may be a legion of demons, but Jesus delivers. Otherwise, we think about Jesus' miracles, we think about great acts of power over nature. Again, you still the storm, you raise the dead. Something that says this man is more than a man. This is the power of God at work. Even the wind and the waves obey him. Even Elijah couldn't say that. But this story, this is a story that's a rarer sort of miracle. I might call it a miracle of provision. It's a rarer sort of miracle where God makes something out of nothing. It's like when Jesus makes the water into wine at Cana. He provides something they lack. This is one of those kinds of stories where Jesus takes nothing or very little something in this case and makes a much of it. It's a story of provision. As we get into Mark chapter 6 here in verse 30, we're going to read the story now. As we get into the context here, it's been a difficult and busy time in Jesus' ministry. Just earlier in this chapter, we're told that John the Baptist has been put to death. That's a setback. That's discouragement. John was Jesus' relative. John was just a few months older than Jesus. John was the one who baptized Jesus, identified Jesus. John was the Elijah who was to come to identify the coming of God himself, Jesus. And now John is gone. It's a sad time. It's a setback of a time. And it's a very busy time. The first thing we're told in verses 30 and 31 is that not only is John now dead, that's discouraging, but they are so busy that they don't even have time to eat. It's time to get away for a period of rest. Have your Bible. Start reading with me. Verse 30. Let's read here for a little bit. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going. They had no leisure even to eat. And so they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going, recognized them. And so they ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And so when they went ashore, can you imagine how this is? You think you're going to be on vacation. You think you're going to get rest. And as soon as you come ashore, there they all are still. And verse 34 says, when he saw the great crowd, he had compassion on them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place. The hour is now late. Send them away to go to the countryside and the villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they all said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? There was about 2/3 of an annual salary wouldn't be enough to feed all these people. He said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down on the green grass. And so they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples and set them before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate. And here's the stunning thing you want to underline if you're in the underlining in your Bible. And they were satisfied. In an ancient world in which even the rich had to worry about famine, even the king couldn't get out of the fact that there was no food if a locust plague came. In a world in which nobody ever went to bed full, on this particular day, everybody had enough to eat. And for maybe the first time in their lives, certainly the first time in a long time, they were full. They were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces. A detail all Gospels know this because it matters. They took up the 12 baskets of broken pieces and fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men, plus we would assume the women and children. Quite a crowd. Quite a crowd. It's a stunning story. They're so busy, they don't even have time to eat. They're trying to get away for a little R&R. But the crowd follows them to the other side. And the text says when Jesus saw them, he didn't send them away. He didn't say, you know what, my cell phone is turned off right now. Email's on auto reply. Not doing this right now. We are hungry. We are tired. It says, no, he had compassion and he kept on going. Because that's what our Lord came here to do. And even though he and his disciples needed a break, he's as human as you or I are, there was a need that was not to be denied. These people had enough faith to follow him. They sailed. They went the short way. The people ran. The people followed on foot. They come to Jesus. They still want more. And so Jesus has compassion, and he serves the people first. Because for Jesus, that's what life is about. That's the reason for which he has come, living for something bigger than yourself. And so the day goes on. Jesus teaches and Jesus ministers and Jesus does what Jesus does. As one of the other accounts puts it, he wasn't just teaching in Luke chapter 9. We find out that he was also curing those who needed healing. Jesus is at work doing what Jesus does. But now it's getting late in the day. They thought they were getting away for vacation, Jesus and the disciples said, a little time for restoration, a sabbatical. But the people have found them. Now it's late in the day. What are we going to do now? The disciples want Jesus to wrap it up. It's one of those church services that just won't end when Jesus gets preaching. You're going to be there a while. The disciples want him to wrap it up. But Jesus lives for this. This is what he does. This is why he's here. The disciples aren't there yet. They see limits. They see the day ending. They see a lack of food. They see limits. Jesus sees opportunity. He's not done. They're the ones changing the subject. He'll meet them where they're at. But notice, it's not Jesus who says, we're out of time. I guess that's it. Jesus knows no limits when it comes to doing the work of God. It's the disciples who aren't there yet. The disciples are watching the clock. The disciples are looking at the empty lunchboxes. The disciples are the ones who are concerned about the limits of human life. And so Jesus challenges them. And Jesus says, what do you have? You give them something to eat. What do you have to work with here? And they take an inventory, and it's not much. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And so Jesus has the disciples sit down in groups by 50s and 100s. You ever been to one of those potlucks where you look around and nobody says it, but everybody's thinking it, there's not much here? You ever been to one of those? You know, somebody went through and brought a Happy Meal and that's their contribution? One of those kind of potlucks? This is one of those potlucks where you want to be in the front of the line this time. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. You know what everyone's thinking. And that's the power of this miracle. He has them sit down in groups. And Jesus gives thanks because that's what Jesus does, always. And he blesses it. And he breaks the loaves. And he distributes. And there's enough to satisfy the hunger of an entire crowd. We call this the feeding of the 5,000, but that's a misnomer. That was just the men. They would have had wives. They would have had children. They would have had servants. It was a much bigger crowd than 5,000. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. And everybody goes home full. And 12, count them, 12 baskets left over. And this is a story that all 4 Gospels record because all 4 Gospels see something serious, something significant going on in this moment, in this story. I want to take a few minutes this morning. There's so much you could do with this story, especially the way different Gospels tease out different aspects of it. But using primarily, though not solely, Mark's version this morning, I want to notice 4 quick things. A lot of other things we could do with it, but four quick things. About the God who creates more. 4 quick thoughts from the text this morning, and then the day will be late and we'll be done. Number one, I want you to notice in this story that the goal is God, not the goods. The goal, this story reminds us, the goal is God, not the goods. The basic thing in our lives too often, the thing that we organize our lives around is meeting our perceived needs. That's what the disciples are doing. They're looking at their watch. They're looking at the empty lunch boxes. They're worried about time and food. Isn't that what we worry about? Not enough hours in the day, we say sometimes. We're just too busy. Our kids, our jobs, our lives, too much going on. Not enough hours in the day, not enough time. And then we're always worried about the next meal. Maybe not literally in our culture. But we do. We worry about our paychecks. We worry about where our next job's going to come from, when this contract is up, or when this layoff happens, or where our next career move's going to be, when our next promotion's going to come. Our kids are getting older. We haven't had a raise in a while. The kids need braces. Somebody needs to learn to drive. The pressure of limited resources and limited time. And so we organize our lives around meeting our perceived needs. And the problem is, too often, that's when we come to God at all, that's what we're coming to God for as well. This was a wonderful miracle. They came to Jesus, and Jesus had compassion on them. But the trick is, as John's gospel explains a little bit later, as a fallout from this miracle, they then kept following Jesus, just like when you feed a stray cat, you know what happens. Once you feed the cat, you own the cat. And so Jesus fed the multitude, and guess what? He owns a multitude now. And so John chapter 6, when they come to Jesus again, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus says in John chapter 6, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because of the signs. And what he means there is not because you've learned the lesson of what my miracles teach. You're following me because you ate your fill of the loaves. You found a guy who can make a McDonald's Happy Meal potluck stretch, man, and that's what you're here for now. Do not work for the food that perishes, Jesus warns. This was what the sign was supposed to have taught you. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. I was supposed to be on vacation, Jesus says. I was supposed to be on vacation, and yet I found it in me to keep going to serve you. You can do the same. It's not about the time. It's not about the food. We want to use God. When we get in trouble, we pray more. When we get in trouble, we study more and come to church more. We rationalize using God as though God owes us, or as though God has to live by our own ideas on our own timetable. It's when you stop and think about it, though, how often in the Bible, it's not just a fallout of this miracle, as John tells the story, where Jesus realizes now they're following me because they want the free food, all-you-can-eat smorgasbord. It's not just about not for me, it's not for my teaching, it's not for the eternity I'm offering them, it's for the immediate satisfaction of apparent needs. It's amazing, folks, how often in the Bible God realizes people are just in it for the money. People are just following him for the goods and not the giver. And so you look in the Old Testament, you find a prophet like Ezekiel, who Ezekiel chapter 33, God says to his prophet Ezekiel, "As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses and say to one another, each to his brother, come, hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And then they come to you as people will do, as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you will say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, because their heart is set on gain." They come here, they're basically read their horoscope. They're going to listen to what you say, they're going to balance against their own wants and their own sense of needs and their own opportunities, and maybe a couple of pagan gods over here and what the Babylonians are telling them over there. And they're basically just looking for the highest bidder. And I know that, God says. They're not here for me, they're here for what I might do for them, and that's a problem. Or in Acts chapter 8, remember the story in Acts chapter 8 now? In the New Testament era, Acts chapter 8, Simon, the sorcerer as we call him, Simon sees the wonders that the Spirit is working through the apostles and they're laying on of their hands, and so he offered them, remember what he does? He offers them money. He didn't want God, he just wanted the goodies. He just wanted the power. He just wanted what God could do for him. Give me this power also, I'll buy it from you. So that anyone I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit also. Peter said, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you would obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God." You don't want God, you just want the gifts. It gets more personal, unless we're in the Bible. This concept, this idea, it's there, that we use God and God's things for ourselves rather than for what God is trying to teach us and show us and develop in us. And so Paul warns Christians, people like us, warns Christians of Philippians 3, to join in imitating him. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, because many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, Paul writes, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, what they want, their desires, even legitimate needs. Their glory is their shame. They set their minds on earthly things, and therefore they see God through earthly categories and ideas. Maybe one last way to drive this home is what Paul told Timothy late in the apostle's life when he writes to Timothy. He says in chapter 6, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words. These things produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. They're in it for the money. They're in it for the advantage. And so James warns us, you ask of God, you pray, and you don't receive. Why? Well, James says one of the reasons is because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You're in it for the gifts and not the giver. And God knows. Just like we as parents know when our kids are just using us for what they want. Like the time Joel destroyed something at the house and asked me if I wanted to go in 50-50 with him on it. We know. And the challenge is not to take advantage of God. The goal is God, not the goods. One of the most interesting stories, one of the most powerful stories that captivates, I think, a lot of our minds and imaginations because of the pathos of it. In Genesis chapter 22, remember God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom you love. Even the way the text tells the story, it just drives home the power of what God was asking Abram to do. And Abram does. He obeys. 3 days' journey, plenty of time to think about it. There's no Sirius XM satellite radio to think about it. There's no podcasts. Just walking a long and lonely road. Lonely in your thoughts, lonely in your heart, because that was Abraham's burden uniquely alone to bear. As he journeyed to the place that God would show him, Mount Moriah. And then he diligently goes up, binds his son, places upon the altar, draws the knife, is prepared to strike. And you remember the story. It's at that moment when the hand is about to fall that God calls to Abram. Abram, Abraham, the text says. Abraham answered, "Here am I." God said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. I know you're in it for me, not for the gift." Because remember, Abraham has waited decades for this son. We just turn a few pages in our Bibles. It's real easy to turn a couple pages. These are decades of a man's desperate life, longing for a son, having lived according to God's purposes, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. Decades of a man's life, waiting and wondering. And to be honest, occasionally questioning and certainly praying. Waiting decades for this son, and now he's told to give him back. Give the gift for which you have waited your life and built your life around, following God. God will provide this son. But because of that moment on Moriah, God can say, "I now know you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And at that moment, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Abraham has to basically give up the gifts and focus on the giver to truly learn this lesson. It wasn't literally that God didn't know what was in Abraham's heart. It was that God wanted to set something in motion to test Abraham, to show Abraham himself and everybody else what was in Abraham, that Abraham followed God because he was God. Oh, sure, he wanted the gifts, and he asked about the gifts, and he loved the gifts, the promises that God had, and the things that God had given to him. But in that moment in Genesis 22, Abraham and the life that he lived, the decision that he made, and the act that he did showed that it was about God for him and not about the gifts. And he learned what it really means that day, that the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide in his own way, in his own time, for his own purposes. The Lord gives, and the Lord is allowed to take away, and his name is still blessed regardless of which way he does it. Job knew that as well. And so we need to remember that God's promise that he provides is really for those who seek him first. You know this, but let's remind ourselves of this morning, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. "Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' The day is late and we have no food. What will we do? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them." The world lives on the basis of these questions and this sense of limits. Your Father knows you need these things, but you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. What you need will be there when you need it for the purposes that God has for you in his kingdom. The problem is, folks, in life, we don't live kingdom first in our thinking. We live this life first in our thinking, as long as it's not immoral or directly sinful. And that's why we think we need what we need when we need it, and we have to have it this way right now or else. We don't live the kingdom's righteousness first and recognize that God will provide whatever we need to accomplish his purposes in our lives accordingly. Seek the kingdom and his righteousness first. Number two, very quickly. Number two, give back the God for God's use. We're just stewards, is what the story reminds us. Five loaves and two fishes will not work, will not meet these needs until they are given back to God, and then God can do something. That's how it works in our life. Folks, our lives are limited until we give them back to God. We see limits in our lives, and we should, because without God, there is very little that we will accomplish that will last or mean anything. And that's true with our money, that's true with our time, that's true of anything in our lives. We are simply stewards of existence. And so Jesus simply tells the disciples in the story, bring what you've got. In your hands, it's not enough. In my hands, miracles happen. In your hands, it will not be sufficient, but bring them here to me. In God's hands, our little is more than enough. We struggle because we want God to work with it while it's still in our hands, in our control. And as long as that's true, it's going to remain little. And so we need to remember that we need to give God what we have. And part of how we give to God is not just literally the money that we give or the time that we serve, but here's part of how we give it to God as well. You notice what Jesus did He gave thanks. He lifted his eyes and he blessed it. He gave thanks. Because that's what Jesus does. He gives it back to God with a spirit of thanksgiving. He gives thanks. Listen, even when on human terms, this is not enough. This will not work. He took the 5 loaves, the 2 fish. He looked up to heaven. He said a blessing and he broke the loaves and he distributed. See, that's the thing. He gave thanks even when it's not enough. And the disciples knew it wasn't enough. Andrew, in John's account, in John chapter 6, Andrew says of the 5 loaves and 2 fishes to Jesus, he says, but what are these for so many? He knew the math. He wasn't foolish. He understood from human situation the problem. But Jesus gave thanks, even though these things are not enough for the crowd. He didn't pray for a miracle. He didn't pray for fire from heaven like we would do or you would expect. He just offered thanks to God. He embodied what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. You give thanks in all circumstances, Paul says. In all circumstances. Listen to what comes next. Because this is God's will. Because this is God's will for you. This is how you leverage the limits of your life, folks, is you turn back to God in thanksgiving, even when it's not enough, because you know that what God has given you is enough if you will live your life for him and give it back to him. Learning to be thankful for what little we have rather than focusing on what we don't. And then you let God do what God will do. And that's hard to do sometimes, because a lot of times when we do what God says in life, it makes life harder, not easier. There are times in life when we do what God says and it gets harder, not easier. It's a call for trust. It's a call for faith. Moses does what God's asked. Even though Moses has hesitated, even though Moses says, I'm not a speaker at the burning bush, he tells God, I'm not the man for the job. I'm not a speaker. The people aren't going to listen to me. They're not going to follow me. I'm not a leader. And he goes back anyways, he confronts Pharaoh and he leads them out. But then as soon as he leads them out of Egypt, their back is against the sea and Pharaoh is chasing. He has done what God asked. Now his job's gotten harder as a leader because now they're cornered. And then they part the sea. God parts the sea and they get past that. But now they're in the wilderness. And you know what? Now the people are grumbling after a couple of days because there's no water to drink. Apparently God can part seas. God can do salt water, but he doesn't do fresh water. Now we're in trouble. We're in the wilderness. There's a limit here. Then they get water, but then the people are grumbling because now there's no food. And so God sends manna, and on the story goes. You see how that works and how that happens in life too? We do what God says because he said so, not because it's always going to make life easier in the moment. Sometimes the 5 loaves and 2 fishes will feed a multitude, and sometimes there'll still be 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but we give thanks anyways, and we give it back to God, and we let God do what God will do. Because ultimately, it's about obedience first. You'll notice in this story, the people sat down before the blessing was given or the food was multiplied. They sat down like something was going to happen. Can you imagine? They see 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and Jesus says, sit down. And you're sitting there, and you're thinking, yeah, right. There's one thing that we forget, folks, is that a lot of what Jesus has done, it's impressive. But a lot of what Jesus has done has really not been on this scope or this scale, because here's what you got to get about this miracle. This is what we often miss about this miracle. This is a creation miracle. What Jesus is going to do is Jesus is going to make something out of nothing. That's creation, folks. To make something out of nothing. The only way you feed a multitude of that size out of 5 loaves, 2 fishes is you make more matter. You make more stuff. You start creating. Think about that. You're going to make more when there was only less. This is let there be light territory. This is let the firmament and the waters be separated territory. This is let dry ground come out of the sea territory. This is let's make man in our image territory. This is let's make something. Let's create something. That's what Jesus has to do for this to happen. He's going to make something. That's part of the challenge of why we obey God first. The Bible warns us to trust in the Lord all our heart. Don't lean on our understanding. That's Proverbs chapter 3. He has them sit down. That's an act of faith. God's provision is so often found in the midst of obedience, often at the moment of trust. And so even like in the wilderness for Israel, remember, they get the manna, they get the food. But remember, what was God's big rule about the manna? Take only for today what you need for today. Why is that an act of faith? You're out in the middle of nowhere. There's no Circle K. There's no Kroger. There's no home delivery. You're out in the wilderness. You take only the food for today. What are you basically saying when you do that with that manna in the wilderness? You're saying, I trust in God that what's going to happen tomorrow morning, it's going to be here again. It's an act of faith in an area in which there is no safety net. And by the way, then like now, some couldn't handle it. Exodus chapter 16 tells us that some still didn't listen to Moses. They kept some of it till tomorrow, and guess what? It smelled like your kid's lunchbox, and they bring it home to school after a weekend there too. And Moses was rightly angry with them. Obedience first, and then God provides. Obedience first is what it's really all about. And fourthly and finally this morning, there's a lesson in what's left. There's a lesson in what's left. They gather up 12 baskets. And all accounts mention this. They want us to know there were 12 baskets. It's not just a matter of good stewardship, though it would be that. God doesn't like waste of his good gifts. It's not just to show that there's an abundance of what Jesus provided. You know, not only did we take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and then feed a multitude of men, women, and children, but we've got all this left over as well. But 12 baskets. Come on, y'all are Bible students. You know what 12 means in the Bible. It's a number that connects us to God's people. It's a number that connects us to the idea that God provides for his people. Every tribe gets some. Every group of God's people gets some. Everybody gets what they need with God. The 12 baskets are significant. Here's a basket then, even more so. Here's a basket for each disciple to keep a reminder, to keep a lesson, to keep, at least for a little while, some poignant reminder that God takes care of his people. You think we're out of time, and you think we're out of food, and Jesus says, no. If push comes to shove, I'll just create something. It's kind of like the government and money these days. If we need more, we'll just print it. That's how God is with matter. That's how God is with the stuff of creation and life. If you need more, he can make it, folks. He's not bound by the same rules you and I are. I can't get more hours in my day. You can't either. That's not a problem for God. When he's out of time, he'll make the sun stand still if he has to. He's done it before. He can do it again. He's not limited by the laws of nature. He's the one who upholds the laws of nature. He is not limited. He is the creator. And too often in life, when we begin to wonder about God, and if this time is finally the time when we're caught and he's going to fail or something's going to happen, we need to remember that too often what we do in life is we're looking forward to see if we can see God's solution coming. Yes, it's God's solution. We're praying for it, but then we're looking forward to see if we can see God's solution coming or not. Rather than having faith, rather in the Bible, what God's people do is they don't look forward for God's solution. They look backward to what he's already done, and they remember the past. And their faith is that God has done it before. He'll do it again. But one of the things that happens in the Bible is he never does it in the same way twice, which means he's going to do it in a way you're not expecting. He's going to do something that you're not looking for. It's going to come in the moment you didn't expect and the way you didn't think. Because as Paul puts it in Ephesians, he is a God who can do abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think. He's not even limited by your will, your desires, your prayers, your imagination. He's not limited by any of it. Those 12 baskets were reminders that all of God's people get what they need when they need it for God's purposes. Those 12 baskets were reminders that God could create something out of nothing. Those 12 baskets were a reminder that he's not limited by the rules of reality as we are. That what he will do next time, not what he did last time. But it is truly hard to live by that. Still have your Bible, Mark chapter 6. Here's where we end this morning. Still in chapter 6, but just a little bit further down. They get back in the boat, and they sail back across. And you know this story. We remember this story. Verse 47, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, in other words, basically in that last 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. shift, they've tried all night to get across the sea, and they can't. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. That's an allusion to a subtle line from the book of Job. God passes by and we perceive him not. In other words, how often it is that we miss God's presence in our problems. He passes us by and we perceive him not. That's the illusion here, I believe, in Mark chapter 6. That he was going to pass by. It was meant to be a revelation of himself and his power. He was going to pass by, a revelation of who he is. But all they, when they saw him, they were terrified. Immediately they spoke in their, verse 49. They saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. They cried out. They were terrified. He spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it's I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them. Instead of passing them by the limits of their faith, they got scared, and the wind ceased. And look at what the text says, end of verse 51. And they were utterly astounded. Why? Because they did not understand the loaves. What happened earlier in chapter 6? What happened on the outbound part of this little trip across the sea? They didn't get it. They didn't learn the lesson of the loaves. Their hearts instead were hardened. Even the disciples struggled to understand we're dealing with the God who creates more, the God who is not limited. He wanted to reveal themselves in that moment. He had worked a great miracle. He had shown that he's not just a prophet who can do some healings. Other prophets had done that, as important as that is. He was the God who creates, who makes, was there in the beginning, is here now in the flesh on earth. This is the God who's become flesh and dwelt among us. And they did not learn the lesson. And when he would have passed by, when he would have shown them another side of who he is and what he is, they panicked and had to wait for another day to learn more deeply just exactly who this God is and how he provides. Well, if you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, we want you to take advantage of the opportunity you have this morning to get your life right with God. There is nothing more important in life than finding reconciliation with your Creator through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on this cross and brought to fruition in the resurrection. If you're here this morning, and you need to get obedience to the gospel as a centerpiece of your life, we'd like for nothing more this morning to end with your sharing your good confession before these witnesses this morning that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repenting of your sins and your share of worldliness. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. If you're here this morning and you're a child of God and in some way we can help you, I want you to come and talk to us about that right now as well while we stand and while we sing.